So, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So it just shows the law is a shadow. We were talking about a shadow earlier. A shadow is not even an image. It's only just basically an outline that can be seen from the light shining on a substance. So that's all the law is, basically just a shadow. And it's only a shadow of the good things to come. It means the good things that were to come and still are to come. And not the very image of the things. Can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. So there's no perfection through the law. No possibility of people being perfected through the law. Very important that that was preached to the Jews. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if you had perfection and a complete cleansing of conscience, why continue with the sacrifices? But there was no cleansing. There was just a continual reminder. So it says, the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the sacrificial system, with all the shedding of blood and the offal that was associated with it and the ashes and everything else, was just an overall picture of the sinfulness of sin and how there was blood flowing from everywhere trying to basically cover sin, and you could never, obviously, even have enough sacrifices. I mean, I think in one of the scriptures it says that all the animals of Lebanon wouldn't have been enough to make a sacrifice. And so the whole sacrificial system was geared to fit into their heads, into their minds, into their thinking, the severity of sin and the requirement of some marvelous propitiation sacrifice that would give alleviation from sin and the punishment that was due to sin. So there, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Impossible. How could the blood of a bull or a goat take away your sin? But it was covering. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said. Now, I want you to look at this. When he came into the world, he said. Where was this? It's in the Psalms. Had he come into the world at that stage? No. But the Psalms, which are written, a thousand years roughly before Christ came, were speaking in the present, as if, or even in the past, as if it was already an accomplished fact. So sacrifice, he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. So what was written back in Psalms was applicable to the time when Christ came. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So in the volume of the book, in the scriptures, it was written that a body was prepared for Jesus, who would come and do the will of his Father by offering his own body as a sacrifice for our sin, the shedding of his own blood. It's already, he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. If in the volume of the book it was written for Christ himself, in the volume of the book it's all written for us. There's no place else to look except in what is in the scriptures. He said, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And now you know that he perfectly obeyed his Father's will. He came to do the will of God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first covenant, the covenant of the Mosaic covenant, and establishes the second one, which is the new covenant, which is established in his blood. By that will, that's the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. once for all time, once for all people, once for all sin. It is a sacrifice that is perfect, that covers all of the iniquity of man and every transgression against God through the death of Christ. Once for all. And then it uses this verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So here you have the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, all day long, basically every day, offering all these sacrifices. I will send you blood and offal and everything else everywhere, ashes, terrible mess. And they were offering all of these daily, evening, morning and evening even, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. So they were standing in the tabernacle doing all their stuff, chopping up animals and whatever, you know, all of that business, shedding their blood, etc., standing there all day long working at this. But it says they can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, didn't stand. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work completed. The priests couldn't sit down. They were standing permanently, doing their business of making offerings, etc., etc. But Jesus, having completed his sacrifice, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Job completed. Completed the redemption. And it is, you know, some people think that, you know, there's a limited, what they call a limited atonement. No, the atonement is not limited. It's for everybody. Every single person can avail of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. But obviously they have to make the choice to do that. And so it's not limited in no way, shape or form. From God's perspective, it's not limited. We limit it if we refuse to believe it. His enemies, when are his enemies going to be made his footstool? At the end of the present age, etc., he's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no enemies. All the enemies will be sentenced and judged. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, forever. So it's a complete... So the idea that you can lose it is completely contrary to what Scripture says. Now I want you to just take a bit of note of this next one. For the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. So when it says the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, it means it's in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit also witnesses through the Scriptures to us. For after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. I want you to just turn back to the covenant in chapter 8. He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Here he says, I will put the laws into their hearts and write them on their minds. So what does that tell you? Well, the heart and the mind is talking about the same thing. Okay. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God is, he's forgotten. If you have put your trust in Christ and his atoning death for us, his propitiationary death, then there is, God does not remember the things that you did that you might actually sometimes recall, which you would be better off not recalling. Paul said, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on. It's not like you're sort of having a blocking out things in your memory. It's the reality that the things that you did, which were so wrong, so wicked, don't tell me you didn't do anything that wasn't wicked. If you have come to faith in Christ, they are forgiven. They are completely wiped away. He says, I'll remember them no more. So God won't remember them. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So in other words, if the sacrifice of Christ has made complete and perfect offering for sin, then there's no other sacrifice that can be offered that can deal with sin. Now, I come from a Catholic background, and this is one of the scriptures that really was like a bolt in the bolt out of the blue when I first got saved, to realize, because in Catholicism, as you know, the priests are continually offering sacrifices every day. And this really struck me. Hey, they're offering sacrifices all the time, and they can't do anything for sin. But Christ completed the job when he died on the cross, and sin is forgiven. Why would I be still stuck in that sort of a religious merry-go-round when it's completely valueless? So he said, there's no longer an offering for sin. No longer. Therefore, brethren, having boldness... Sorry, go back to the verse 11. The priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Verse 11. In Catholicism, you know, the Mass is a continual sacrifice. And I don't know if you're all familiar with it or not, but it's actually called the sacrifice of the Mass.
Bloodless.
Yeah, it's actually called a sacrifice. And every week and every day in every country of the world, they're offering these sacrifices, which are can't do anything. Well, they think they're re-sacrificing Jesus, actually.
Oh.
Yeah, they... Yeah. So it's an abomination, you see, but it's not something I want to dwell on, but it's something that my eyes were open to when I got saved. I realized, hey, you know, they call that the sacrifice of the Mass, and they're re-offering in a bloodless form, as you say, Jesus back to the Father. What is that about? Look, if you can see how abominable that is, give God thanks. Because the people who are bound up in it definitely can't see it. And I'm not an anti-Catholic person. I would love to see Catholics get saved. But the reality is the bondage is terrible. Because they've been convinced over centuries of false teaching that this sacrifice is of some value. It's actually an abomination. Now, I mean, they look upon the you know, the host, the piece of bread, the white thing, they look upon that as actually being Jesus. And they hold that up in their thing and they say, this is Jesus. I kid you not, they hold it up and they say, this is Jesus. And then they put it into a little box and lock it up and keep them in at night. I kid you not, that's what they do. I mean, I might sound like I'm sort of... But how daft is that in comparison to the wonderful truth that has been revealed to us in Scripture, that Jesus once for all paid the penalty and we are saved by grace through faith, not through ridiculous rituals, worse than ridiculous, abominable. Where's the remission of these? There is no longer an offering for sin. No offering for sin. I mean, if somebody is making an offering for sin now, it is a total waste of time. Of course, he's talking to the Jews, because they're still going on in the temple making offerings. So it was nonsensical. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest is talking about the presence of the Lord. The veil is gone, so we can enter into the holiest. By a new and living way. Not a song, there's a new and living way God has made. Don't know that song. Okay. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. So he has consecrated a new and living way, which is no longer like the old dead way where people were dependent on the priest to represent them, sacrificial systems, etc. Couldn't go in past the veil, only the priest could go in. He could only go in once every year. Then he had to go in with blood for himself and for the people. But now we have a new and living way because the veil is gone. And there's no longer a separation between God and his people. And his people are those who have come to faith in Christ. There's no longer a veil there. Somebody said to me, do you think the Jews might have stitched the veil back up afterwards? Well, they might have, because they stitched up, all the poor old Jews have been stitched up by a false religion. So, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. A true heart, you know what a true heart is? That what you say is what you truly believe. You're not coming before the Lord as a hypocrite. You know, saying, oh yeah, I believe this and so on, but your heart and your mind are completely separated from God. You come in with a true heart. That means you truly have believed, you truly have acknowledged your sinfulness and acknowledged God's sacrifice for your sin, and you are coming before him with a true heart, completely convinced that what God has done for you is forever and you've been perfected. Not, well, perfected in the sense that you've been declared righteous. So draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith, completely certain, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience is by the blood of Christ, and our bodies washed with pure water is the word of God, the word of truth which has set us free. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver. Be absolutely certain. Do they turn off the air conditioner, do they? Okay. Be absolutely certain. Don't waver. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope. What's our hope? Yeah, glory, yeah, the anchor of the soul, that we are guaranteed to be in the presence of the Lord. Let us hold fast our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, let us hold fast, depending upon him and the promises that he has made, because he is faithful, though we might be in some ways faithless. He is faithful. He will bring it to pass. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Stir up one another. And it doesn't mean, like, be a stirrer. It means stir up one another in the sense of exhort one another, encourage one another. Be on one another's side. Be determined to be a help, not a hindrance to those around about you. Stir one another up. In order to stir up love and good works. Love for God, love for our fellow man, and obviously good works is talking about the fruit. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So encourage one another to be in fellowship with one another. Again, people would probably use that, so you need to go to the local assembly on Sunday. Don't care where you go, as long as you're in fellowship with other believers. It doesn't have to be in any particular place. It can be under a bush. But what's important is that you are in fellowship with other believers, that you're worshiping God, and that you are encouraging one another. The purpose of Christians meeting together is to build up one another's faith. We are all supposed to be contributors in our Christian walk. The Holy Spirit works in each one of us. And so if we come together, what does it say? When you come together, each one has a song. I use this all the time. Each one has a song. Each one has a psalm. Each one has a revelation. Each one has a tongue. Let everything be done decently and in order. We should be doing these things when we come together in fellowship. And it doesn't have to be under some sort of banner of some religious organization or anything like that. We can worship one another in our own sitting rooms. We can worship one another, or we can worship God, worship with one another underneath a bush. Please don't worship one another. It's getting late in the day. I'm liable to say things. Be sure you pull me up, okay? Okay, and don't forget to assemble together for the purpose of exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So what day? Obviously, the day of the Lord. And before the day of the Lord comes is the day of the rapture. And so we should be encouraging one another more and more in relation to these things. Now it's a bit of a serious bit. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is fairly serious. So if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So in other words, if you, and it'll go on to say it much clearer as we go on, if you actually reject the revealed truth and you decide I'm going to continue in my own ways, then you are rejecting the revealed truth. And it is, if you continue that, then there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you've rejected the only way that your sins can be forgiven, then there's no other sacrifice for your sins. There's nothing else that anybody can do for you. You are under judgment. Again, it's not saying you can lose your salvation. It's saying if you reject salvation, if you reject the revealed truth, and you decide, I want to live my own way myself, I don't want this business of believing in God and believing in Christ, etc., and you make up your mind, that's, you bear the consequences. There's no sacrifice for sin. Nobody can do anything to have your sins forgiven. Certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's all that awaits you. Fiery indignation. Not nice. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. So when somebody rejected Moses' law, they were killed. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And when it says, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, there is a sense in which everybody, the blood of the covenant is available for everyone, and sanctification was made available to everyone through the blood of the cross. But if you count it as nothing, if you count it as something that's of no consequence, then nothing waits for you, but even worse punishment than the people who were stoned to death when they rejected Moses. And you've insulted the Spirit of grace. In other words, the grace of God which has been revealed to you in Christ Jesus, which, of course, the Holy Spirit revealed. Like the grace of God is revealed to us by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And if you reject that, we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You can't say any more about that. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So in other words, and then he says, just be careful, therefore do not cast away your confidence. So endure, continue confidently in what God has said. Do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Because, you know, we have the promise. The promise isn't guaranteed us, but obviously it hasn't actually been realized yet because we're still here. Well, the promise is glory. And so we must press on in our Christian faith to the day when we are glorified. That's basically what it's saying. It's not saying that a Christian can be lost, but if people do reject it, then there's no way of them being saved. It's like the unforgivable sin. If the real unforgivable sin is unbelief. If you reject what God has revealed, then what is there for you? So don't cast away your confidence, but endure to receive the promise. For yet a little while, I like this, for yet a little while and he is coming. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. So he is coming. Though we find it as if he's tarrying, there are people probably yet to be saved whom he is gloriously allowing the time for. We have to think of ourselves. He allowed us the time. And so don't be concerned. The Lord knows perfectly the time, and he will fulfill it to perfection. Now the just shall live by faith. So you are a person of faith. That's how you are justified, by faith. The just shall live by faith. In fact, that's a scripture from Habakkuk. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So in other words, somebody who rejects the message, God has no pleasure in them. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we are not people who are those who will draw back to perdition. Perdition meaning complete and total lostness. You know, the son of perdition was Satan, son of perdition. And so also is the Antichrist. So we are not of those who draw back to that, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, to the completion of our redemption. So now it goes on to chapter 11, which is the faith chapter as it's known. And it's done basically in chronological order, amazingly, from the start to the finish. It speaks in order, starting with creation and going on right down to David and Samson, etc. So starting from creation, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What's the substance? Well, substance is the thing the light shines on, isn't it? And the shadow is the thing on the ground that you see after the light shines on it. So faith is actually the substance of things hoped for. So there's a reality in faith. And of course, it's proved in the lives of all these people he speaks about here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So Abraham, well, I'm jumping ahead. Abraham was promised something. When he promised it, there, it was only a promise. There was no substance. But the substance came eventually, and there was the nation of Israel and the people that came from Abraham and the promised seed, etc. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, things that have been declared. It's the evidence of things not seen. So how does it relate to us? Well, what do we not see that we are hoping for? The rapture. We're just as an example. We're hoping for the rapture. We don't see it. But we see it by faith. And faith will one day experience that. That's the sum total of it. So our faith will one day be fulfilled and we will be glorified. And see the evidence. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So by faith, the elders, that's talking about Abraham and Joseph and whoever else you want to mention, Moses, by faith they all received a good testimony or a good report. So the report is in Scripture because they believed, and the things that they believed in came to pass. And this is an interesting verse. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So this is talking about creation. You believe in creation by faith, yeah? You weren't there. You never saw a TV documentary showing how it happened. God said he made everything in the beginning. He said he made everything by his word. He said everything that he made was good. By faith, we believe that. By faith, we understand. Now, I don't disagree with the ministries that are involved in trying to help people see how creation came about. But the reality is, in the long term, no matter what they say to you, it's by faith. You believe the account that God gave. God was there, you weren't. I like Ken Ham always says that. God was there, you weren't. And God has told you how he did it. Now it's up to you to believe it. Now, you can think about it. I love talking about creation. Think about it like in relation to, say, the opposite of creation is evolution, just in modern thinking. Evolution says nothing blew up and became everything. That's what it says. You can put it any way you like. It simply says nothing, which doesn't exist, blew up and became everything that exists.
I don't care. How smart you are.
Stupid.
That is idiotic. And you look out, somebody was talking about looking at the stars last night. You look out at the stars and you see, there's stars for as far as you can see and a lot further than you can see. So that nothing that blew up became all of them as well. I prefer to believe in a supernatural God who spoke these things into existence and who keeps them in order. I mean, the stupid people who say that everything came around from nothing, that nothing blew up and came everything, they say, I can go from here to Africa by following the stars. Because they're in order. It's an ordered universe. Well, if nothing blew up randomly and became everything randomly, how could we have an ordered universe? And if nothing blew up like that, wouldn't you think that things would be blowing up all the time?
Yes.
Wouldn't you think like that the stars would be crashing into one another all the time? I mean, the odd one does. I mean, but generally speaking, everything is in fine condition. Halley's Comet, they say, comes back, I forget how many years, every 70-something years. They can give you the date. Years and years and years and years. They can tell you when Halley's Comet's coming back next and it's coming back the next time and so on. Why can they do that? Because we live in an ordered universe. And you have the responsibility. I mean, you live in a living universe. So around about you are all forms of activities taking place all the time, which you might ignore. The grass grows, and you don't ignore it because it's got about the lawnmower and colour. But it grows because its life is in it. God gave it life and it grows. And the trees grow and the birds fly and the fish swim in the sea and everything continues on beautifully. Except, of course, for the curse which interferes. But the curse came about because of sin. But it's there everywhere. And if you want to witness to somebody about the gospel and about the existence of God, etc., use the things that you see around about you. You know, petals of a flower, clouds in the sky. How come that cloud doesn't fall down and hit me on top of the head? Because it's got a ton of rain in it. But it still stays up there. I don't need to know, but I'm quite happy that God ordered the universe in a way that we can actually look at it and say, it's going to rain, take the clothes in off the line. Yeah? We do those sort of things all the time. Because Jesus said to the Pharisees, you look at the sky and you see the signs. Didn't he? He's going to say, tomorrow's going to be fine, or it's going to be a bad night tonight. You know, you better get the sheep in. You can look at the signs and you cannot see in the same signs the existence of Almighty God. You should. Okay, so...
We'll just point at the butterfly.
Yes, the butterfly, yes. Okay, so by faith we understand that the worlds means actually the ages, so it's talking about the whole of creation was formed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So the whole of the created world is made out of invisible things. And I'm not a scientist, but I know that every form of material stuff is made out of energy. Is that correct? Or what do they call them, those electrical particles? All of those things that fly around one another all the time. I don't need to know, but I mean, they taught me that in science the day that I went. But that's part of, we can't see it, but we can say, yeah, this is what's happening. So in reality, that there is made up of all parts of electrical things flying around one another, and in reality I could probably put my finger through it, except that I can't. But it's all just all of these electrical particles. And that's what the universe is made out of. That's even what, in a sense, we're made out of, because everything is, and it's made out of things that can't be seen. You can't see electrical particles. Anyway, God spoke it into existence, and it's one of the things that I love to talk about, because I always think the stupidity of evolutionary thinking. Yeah.
That is an atom that we can't see.
Yeah.
It always will be maybe particle.
Yeah. Becomes something that blows.
It becomes a bomb.
Yeah.
And it's splitting
it. Yep. Amazing. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Abel offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice to God. He obviously knew that that was what you were supposed to do. And he did it.
Cain thought, oh, I'll just give them the fruit of the ground, a few grains of whatever. It wasn't accepted. So you have to, your offering has to be as God prescribes. And Abel's was accepted. And it says Abel is still speaking to us in the present day because his sacrifice was accepted. The blood offering was accepted. Cain was not. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. But before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch walked with God. He was the seventh from Adam. So you see it's going down. Creation, then Abel and Cain. Didn't bother with Adam and Eve. Okay. Abel and Cain. Then he goes to Enoch, seventh in line. And Enoch is a type of the rapture. He was taken to be with the Lord. And then it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God is there. And it's by faith that you come to him. It's by faith that you know that he's there. But the faith is not, blind, uninformed faith. You see around about you evidence. And it says that in Psalm 19, is it? The heavens declare the glory of God. And on it goes. And it's something that speaks to every man in every nation throughout the whole world. So that nobody can actually say, oh, I never knew there was a God.
But no word is spoken. Hmm. It's not a communication of words.
That's right. So, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, if you seek him, if you cry out to him. Doesn't it say this in scripture? If you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will hear you. And if he hears you, he will answer you. So anybody that's living anywhere, any place on the world who can see the evidence in the heavens around about them and with all his heart cries out to God, God hears him and God will answer him and God will bring salvation to him. God is not restricted. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, what did Noah not see? Never saw rain. Never saw rain. He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So still going in chronological order. Now we're at Noah. How many people in Christendom don't believe in the flood? Don't believe in Noah? In Christendom, forget about the people in the world. Yet, you know, on the top of which mountain is it? No. The highest mountain in the world, Himalayas somewhere. There is sedimentary rock. How does sedimentary rock finish up on the top of a high mountain? Sedimentary rock is only formed by water.
Just say it's millions of years old.
Ah. But you see, we have 6 days of creation that happened 6,000 years ago. So there goes the millions of years out the window, just like the nothing blew up thing. So Noah was living in Iraq, isn't it? Mesopotamia, probably miles away from the sea. For 120 years he'd been preaching righteousness. Never saw rain. He's building this big boat. All the locals are looking at him and saying, you've got space in there, nothing working. He believed God because God had told him. And in the process of him doing what God said, he saved himself and his family, and condemnation or judgment came upon the world around about him. They didn't believe. He did. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. It's also very interesting that all of these people that it speaks about early on in Scripture all come from the same area. Mesopotamia. And actually the first evidence of civilization is in Mesopotamia from archaeology. But here you have Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, way down somewhere in Iraq or Iran, present day Iraq or Iran. And he hears from God. He was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. There's that word inheritance again. He went out not knowing where he was going. So he left Ur of the Chaldees, because God called him out, heading, he didn't know where. He followed God's lead. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, which is Canaan, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. They didn't even have a house. They were living in tents. They were nomads. They didn't have any possession in the land. Yet God had told Abraham that that was the land that was going to be his and his descendants forever. They were living there basically like gypsies. But Abraham was a fairly wealthy gypsy because he got a bit of a herd together. By faith, I love this bit. He dwelt in the land of promise, a foreign country, dwelling in tents, etc. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What city? Another name for it? Yeah. The heavenly Jerusalem. He was waiting for the city, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Are we waiting for the same city? Yeah, in my Father's house are many mansions. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. It's saying all this to us so that we would also believe the promises. All of these people believed promises, and we are the receptors of the fact that those promises all came to pass. They didn't, in many cases, see the promises come to pass. They saw, you know, they were delivered from this and that, but they didn't actually see the promise come to pass. We have seen the promise come to pass. We have the historical information. How much more responsible are we to believe what we have been told? Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, that's Abraham. Abraham is as good as dead. Not very complimentary. Hey, he was on his way out. We're born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith. So in other words, Noah died in faith. Abraham died in faith. Whoever else, they died. Abel died in faith. They hadn't received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Yeah, yeah. But I suppose, like, you know, you could probably say the same for all of us. There are things that we have difficulty with when we're presented with them, and we might not make the right sort of response. But Sarah obviously eventually came to believe it, and God, because she believed it, God does not record, if you like, in the present scripture, her unbelief, but records her as being faithful, and as a result, being the mother of the nation, yes. Sorry? Yes. Okay. So these all are in faith, not having received the promises, they died in faith, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, so they were certain of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's what we are. A peculiar people, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Same goes for you. You would have had an opportunity to return back to where you came from. You have, but you must press on. You know, where did you come from? Literally speaking, you came from Egypt because you came out of unbelief. They were the same. They had the opportunity to turn back, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, there's that city, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. This is all for us. This is all to encourage us to also be believing the promises that God has made. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son. There's the promises again. of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So in other words, Abraham went out to offer up his son as a sacrifice. The son, it says, who was the seed. In other words, God had told him he would be the father of many nations. And he says, how is it going to happen? I haven't got a child. And then he had a child. And now he's asked to offer up the child, which is a picture of God the Father and the death of Christ. And so Abraham goes out to offer up this child. And it says, this is the child that the promise was made by faith. Sorry. He concluded, it says in verse 19, that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. So it's a figure of the resurrection. It's a figure of the death of Christ and of the resurrection, which is a picture there for the whole nation. And Abraham, by faith, believed God and did what God said. Not that God is in favor of human sacrifice. He's not. It was a testing for Abraham and a message for the Jews concerning the future purpose of God in the coming of Jesus. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. In other words, speaking about things yet to come. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, Joseph in Egypt, when he was dying, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. What? Joseph believed that the people were going to go back to the promised land? Of course he did. And he says, when you're going back, dig me up and take me with you. Yeah, and they took him back and buried him in, is it Jacob's, what do they call it, the place in Israel? What's it?
Shechem.
Shechem, that's it. Yeah. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. He was a beautiful child, but it tells you by faith that they hid him. They had obviously other expectations. But by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he could possibly have become a Pharaoh. Because remember, it was Pharaoh's daughter that took him in. And Pharaoh's daughter, by God's hand, used Moses' mother to rear him. But he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And of course, it's equating life in Egypt with sin. Sinfulness. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Christ didn't come for 1,600 years or something after that. But obviously, Moses believed in the coming of the Messiah, the one who was promised. And he was prepared to go through whatever reproach that was associated with believing the promises of God rather than to make a name for himself in Egypt. He looked to the reward. By faith, he kept the Passover. Sorry, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. God had said to them, sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, and everyone who stays behind the doorpost, will be spared. And they believed God and did it, and they were spared. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Again, it's going in chronological order. This is now the case of them coming out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea. God had told them, Moses, stretch out your rod, the sea divides, you got a wall of water on that side, you got a wall of water on that side, you got dry ground on the bottom, and you walk out through it. So the Egyptians thought, anyone can do that. Chasing after them, but that was presumption. What happens to presumption? The water closes in on you and you get drowned. And that's exactly what happened to Pharaoh's army. So faith against presumption. Faith is believing what God says. Presumption is presuming something just because it has worked for somebody else. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Have you heard of the people that walk around different cities now because it worked in Jericho? And they think by walking around different cities, all these principalities and powers will be dismantled over these cities. I mean, if God told them to do it, and they specifically knew that it was from God, yeah, do it. But you don't do it. Presumption. That is presumption, and it results in disaster for Christian testimony. Because the people of the world, they love to say, oh, those stupid people walked around that city chanting and everything else, and where are they now? So there's a big difference between faith, which is believing the promises of God, and presumption. Look, people have written books and prayers and different things for people to repeat because it worked for them. And I can tell you, like, you heard of a book called The Prayer of Jabez and all those sort of things?
Yes.
Look, if God, you pray according to what's in your heart, not according to what somebody says is a formula. There are no formulas except faith and seeking God with all your heart. You don't follow other people's formulas. Okay, the walls of Jericho fell down by faith because they did what God said to do. Walk around it 7 times, blow the trumpets, and down it came. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab wasn't a paragon of virtue. Not by any means. But she believed God, and she believed that the God of Israel was God. That's an amazing thing, you know. That's marvelous. And she was saved because of it. What more can I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So these are not lions, not this lions. Stopped the mouths of lions. Obtained promises. So the people who believed God and God did wonderful things. Who did he deliver from the fire, for instance? Daniel and his friends, yeah, Daniel's friends. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness remained strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Different things happened to different people. Some Christians were, believers. Some believers were mightily used by God. Some people were tortured and lived in poverty, etc., etc., etc. But they all had one thing in common. They all believed God. Then there were others, it says here, they were stoned. They were others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and caves and dens of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. So they all lived by faith, but they never saw the fulfillment of the promise. And of course, the promise is the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ, and the promise of his rest. And so it says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. I like that. They will not be made perfect apart from us, and we will not be made perfect apart from them. Some people think, you know, I don't blame them, because it's not an easy thing to think about. Some people that think that the rapture is only for the church. In other words, that only the believers in the church age will actually be raptured. I believe that all believers from the present age and the past age will all be raptured at the same time. And that's the scripture that I would use for it. It says, They did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect. Now, made perfect is talking about glory, perfection. They shall not be made perfect apart from us. I believe we will all be perfected at the same time. That the rapture of the church, Abraham might be the next one beside you going up. I believe that's the way it's going to be. That it's not a case of the church only going to be raptured. I believe all of those who are declared righteous through faith in God, faith in Christ, will all be raptured at the same time. That's the end of that chapter, and I'm going to leave the rest till tomorrow. See you. Be free to ask.